we just have another word of prayer? Oh, beloved and great God and Father, how desperately we need the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, He alone leads us into truth. And if He doesn't lead us into truth, nothing will help. And we cry to You that we shall now be conscious of the power, the presence, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in the ministry, to exercise a ministry of great grace and power for the sake of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Hear us as we appeal to You for Your presence with us in this session, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, while today we're talking about preaching, this session is about the content of preaching. What is the substance of preaching? What shall it be? Now, there are certain temptations here, a preacher, and I'm not here talking about liberal preachers. We've got too many of them in the world. We wish they would never be. I'm talking about good men. But, you know, Satan comes as an angel of light, and he might mislead us. And the temptation is, first of all, to preach what we think hearers want to hear. It's not always a good thing. You know, you assess your congregation, you know what they would like to hear you say, and you say it. And I suggest to you that that may not be the right thing. Secondly, it could be a temptation to preach what you are eager to preach because it interests you, it fascinates you. And it's not surprising that some preachers have become known for their pet theories, the things that are favorite subjects to them. They like to handle them, they seem to be experts at them, and they're forever on the same old subjects. They are what we sometimes call SOS preachers, same old stuff, you know, and that's all that it amounts to. Thirdly, the temptation is to preach on something relevant, a relevant theme people are thinking about. Now, I want to just pause there for a moment. This is all introductory. There may be times when that is important, and I'll give an example of when last I did this, and it was quite a few years ago. It's when something happens, and you know it's so on your people's minds that you've got to deal with it. 9/11, was that 2002? I think so, in America. And I remember at the time, I felt that even in South Africa, there were a lot of people answering questions, and so I preached three messages. We have three services on a Sunday, 8 o'clock, 10:30, different congregations, and then 6 in the evening. And I preached three messages using the title of a book published by Sovereign Grace, God's Terrible Voice in the City, by Thomas Vincent. And I just knew that on that particular Sunday, people were so shocked at what happened in New York that they would probably not listen to me if I just carried on with my exposition. But I did that, 6 years ago, and I haven't done it again. And I'm not against that. And our Lord Jesus Christ probably did the same thing. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 13, we read that there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then, referring to something that happened currently, he even told them something that they didn't raise with him. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so 6 years ago when I last did this, and I did it for one Sunday, this was one of the passages that I dealt with. Pointed out to people, don't think that the Americans are worse sinners than we, because it happened to America, not to South Africa. And then using Thomas Vincent's book, God's Terrible Voice in the City, where Thomas Vincent wrote a book, probably preached a sermon, because of the dreadful fire that swept through London and thousands of people died and there was also a plague, and Thomas Vincent felt it important to bring to the people's attention that things don't just happen. There's a cause, God himself, and it's a very good book, and I think that you can still get it. It's still available. However, that should not be normative. That's an exception. It should not be the rule. And you may want to do that, but you need to pray about it and know that you are doing it at the right time. And then fourthly, it's a temptation to preach on whatever you think is important. And I would rather practice what I'm practicing, which I will tell you about in a moment. But this session is about content. What must you preach? What's the content? What must you bring to your people? And I'm going to mention a few things here today, and I do hope and pray that they will help you. First of all, very simply, very basically, the scripture alone. Why? Because it is sufficient. Now, I hope that you all believe that. And I hope that because you believe it, you practice that. What do we mean when we say scripture is sufficient? Well, first of all, let me take you to the scripture where we get this from. And it's one of a number of scriptures that we could refer to. The very well-known 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul is not only making a statement about the inerrancy and inspiration of scripture, and I must say, I really appreciate the fact that both the NIV and the English Standard Version has brought out the meaning of the Greek word theopneustos. God has breathed it out, and it's profitable. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, you don't need anything else. You do not need anything else. And on the basis of that, he can go on and tell Timothy to preach that word. What do we mean by that? You know the famous reformational statement, sola scriptura, the scripture alone. That's why, by the way, my brothers and sisters, we don't believe that we need prophecies, special prophecies, or tongues and interpretation of tongues, which is, in my opinion, a matter of adding to scripture. The scriptures are complete. When the last word was written, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the last word, it was complete. With that, we were left, the Church of Jesus Christ was left with a complete revelation sufficient to teach us everything we need to know about God, about His beloved Son, about the Holy Spirit, everything we need to know about mankind, what's wrong with mankind. Again, it's a burden to my soul. What do you need more than the Bible to identify the problem with mankind? You don't need psychology. You don't need anything else. You have it all here. About life here and how to live life here. About life hereafter. About the past, the present, and the future. About history, which as we sometimes say in English is his story. You don't need anything else. So your preaching, the content of your preaching is here in the Bible in its entirety. You need nothing more. I am deeply concerned in my part of the world about preachers to whom this is not a burning conviction. And that's why I belabor the point as I feel I need to hear and wherever I go. Secondly, what should you preach? Well, as a rule, normally I believe that we should preach expositionally. Now, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this. That means going through books of the Bible systematically. You know, I recognize the fact that there may be a place for occasional textual preaching. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did that. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I've got all his volumes, 62 or 64, I forget how many volumes there are, New Park Street, Metropolitan Tabernacle, but then I've got a little black book which is an index, and so I can always have a look whether he preached on a passage. At least I'll give him this credit. He preached through virtually every book of the Bible sometime in his life. Even if he was moving around, he covered the ground, and he did it very remarkably. But there is a huge advantage in preaching expositionally, taking a book of the Bible. And I think you know what I mean by this. You know, nobody can charge you with picking on them. You know, Pastor, you preach that at me. Well, if it came up next in the passage, then it came up and you dealt with it. I am often amazed how the next section of a book or a letter of Paul or a prophet in the Old Testament is so relevant to a situation, either in the church or in the world. I didn't choose it. It was there, part of it. And after all, tell me, who arranged the Bible as it is? God did. The Holy Spirit did. And he arranged the books as they have been arranged. Of course, chapters and verses are not necessarily inspired. And in fact, sometimes, as you know, chapter divisions aren't quite where they should be. But then we can always fix that up. At least you've got the text. At least you've got the flow. The Holy Spirit ordered it like that. And if the Holy Spirit ordered it like that, I believe there is a huge advantage in taking your people through the Bible and giving your people an appreciation of the contents of the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letter of James, the letter of Jude, and the letters of John, and the Gospels, and taking them through that so that they can appreciate the glory of that. And so you cover areas of truth. You may not do otherwise if you hop, skipping, and jumping everywhere in the Bible. I know that the godly Puritan sometimes, like Spurgeon, would wait upon the Lord for a text. And how they eventually arrived at it, I'm not always sure, but I do believe that God would often lay something on their heart. But I find this method, which was taught to me, first of all, by my model preacher under whose ministry I was converted, Victor Thomas, and then by my one-time principal of the theological college, for which I will be eternally grateful. In my final year as a theological student, I heard of a man I had never met. In fact, he had had no formal theological education, just like Spurgeon and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a South African. And he had been called from the pew to the pulpit. And I'd heard that God was owning his ministry, that the church was growing, that people were flocking to hear the word of God. And so I wrote a letter to him. I didn't know how he preached. And in my letter to him, I said to him, you know, I'm about to complete my studies and to go into the Christian ministry. Can you give me some helpful advice? How must I handle it? It's a brilliant letter. I've often copied it and given it away. And I still do that. And I will be doing that to my dying day, giving this letter. There's some choice advice there. But there's one paragraph where he said something like this. I don't have it with me. I wish I had. I'd like to read you verbatim what he said. He said this: I recommend that you preach the scriptures expositionally, book by book, verse by verse. He said, since I have been doing this, my congregation has increased from plus minus 160 to over 300, and that only since I have been doing expository preaching. John MacArthur does it, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones did it. That's why we have so many of his good books. The series on Acts is coming out, and I think there are at least five volumes there, and there's the one on Romans. That's how he did it, and that's how people were awakened to appreciate the flow of Scripture. How the Apostle Paul would argue his case. I mean, how otherwise would we know, would the church know, that you can divide up Paul's letters, generally speaking, into first doctrinal and then practical. And so when you're going through the letter to the Ephesians, The first three chapters are doctrinal. The great chapter 1, the great chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then from chapter 4, the practical application. That is altogether very, very important. It honors God, because that's the Holy Spirit has arranged it. Now I'm coming to something that is so important that I want you to be all ears. And I want to say a little bit about this. How should you preach? What should you preach? The content. It must be Christocentric. In other words, it must focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Let me just remind you of the verse that we did look at earlier on, Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, notice, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What were the scriptures? When Jesus did that, not one word of the New Testament had been written. Not one word. It was Genesis to Malachi. And he took all that. It must have been quite a sermon. Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that. Plus all the prophets. And he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. Notice all. Every little bit of it. Right up to Malachi. The things concerning himself. I've just done a series at a Bible school on Leviticus. And when I did that, that was my aim, to show them Christ in Leviticus. If you want to read a good commentary, an old Banner commentary, Leviticus by Andrew Bonner, but there's a very good one by Derek Tidball on Leviticus as well. Excellent stuff. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And in the same chapter, in verse 44, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I'm going through the Psalms in my private devotions. I was reading Psalms this morning. And again, I had to remind myself that I had to be on the lookout for Psalm 16, Psalm 22, to name but two, Psalm 23, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to further emphasize this with all the passion that I can do it with, John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, he told the Jews, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, that testify about me. Take a look at verse 46 of the same chapter, John chapter 5. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he, Moses, wrote about me. I was once sitting in a circle of people who were discussing a Bible school. It's a layman's Bible school. And the question posed was, does the Bible have a common theme? I said it does. The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. I was staggered when one of the men in a group, a Protestant minister with a doctor's degree, which he took years to earn, said, no, we can't be too sure. He's not a liberal, or at least he doesn't claim to be. He said, you know, it could be the covenant, it could be the kingdom of God. What else did they say? And it could be this, it could be that, and it's not necessarily about Jesus Christ. Well, what did Jesus Christ himself say and teach? It's all about him. What did the Apostle Paul do? Now, please don't lose me, because what I'm saying to you now, I feel, is probably the most important thing in this afternoon session. And you've got to hear me on this, and I'm saying it in the interests of your congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, question. How did Paul do that? How did he do it? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Let's take marriage. You know, I don't want to be simplistic, but on the other hand, I don't want to miss the wood for the trees, as we say in English. I have said from my own pulpit, God's rules for marriage are very simple. If they are kept, any marriage can work. And I sometimes say to people, if my marriage can work, anybody's can. Now, I'm not wandering from the point. I'm coming back to Christocentric preaching. I was married to a wonderful woman for nearly 30 years, and then the Lord called her to glory, and then God gave me another helpmeet. I needed somebody to help me. And it didn't take me long to discover, her name is Elsevier, that Elsevier and I are very, very different. We have different opinions about a lot of things. We even differ when, we don't do it often, when we discuss politics. She has her view, and I have, and you know, if Elsevier were the president of our country, I would be the leader of the opposition. Well, I mean, that's just one of those things. But how does it work? Well, let's take Paul. He wants to talk about marriage. What does he do? You know, you can talk about marriage. You can be a marriage counselor, and do the usual, you know, you talk to this couple about communication, all important, very important, that there must be communication and how to communicate, very important. You can talk to them about forbearing one another when you differ, and so on and so forth. Yes, I've got a little booklet I give out that covers all that. But my friends, if Paul wanted to talk or preach about marriage, do you know what he did? He preached Christ and Him crucified. I have yet to meet a man who's married and who's a Christian anywhere in the world whose marriage does not work, who takes seriously what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now watch this. And gave Himself for it. Where did He give Himself for the church? He gave Himself for the church when He died on the cross. That's preaching Christ and Him crucified. Surely the Apostle Paul knew that if a husband understands the love of Christ to the church, which means the love of Christ to him, then he will love his wife, and he will sacrifice for her, and he will never be expected to sacrifice as much as Christ did for the church. Now, when you get that message home, it makes a huge difference. I remember that wonderful woman whom the Lord took home to glory, to whom I was married. We had our occasional differences of opinion, and she had a lovely twinkle in her eye. And sometimes when we'd have a fairly earnest disagreement, that twinkle in her eye, she said, "Well, Martin, that's fine, I submit. Because that's easy for me. It's not easy for you. You've got to love me as Christ loved the church." And I tell you, that would change me like that. The point I'm trying to make is this. If Paul preached on marriage, where did he go? To Christ and the cross. That's where he went. And when a husband does that, he's bound to have a response of love from a wife who willingly submits to that kind of love and care and concern. Am I right or wrong? So for Paul to preach on marriage and not to preach on the cross was inconceivable. He brought the two together. It was vital that that should have been understood. Right. Let's take another subject that the Apostle Paul did. The letter to the Philippians. It took me many years to discover that I was wrong when I said to people that the letter to the Philippians, the theme is rejoice in the Lord. It is a theme, but it is not the theme. The theme of the letter to the Philippians is unity. That's what it's all about. And you read those four chapters, maybe later on today or tomorrow, you will see that the theme is unity. But what's the problem with unity? The problem with unity is when we demand and insist on our rights. You know? If it's a pastor who is actually a stumbling block to unity, it's a pastor who has the mental attitude, it's my right. Oh, what dreadful words. How do you solve that? And beloved, before I go on, and it's all about preaching, we're living in a sad world, and I'm speaking in the main to Reformed Baptists, I don't know who else is here, but I think it's a tragedy of tragedies that we live in a world where there is not only tension between some leaders in the world, but even division. We're not on speaking terms with each other. Why? What's the problem? And I'll still deal with this. I don't remember when, whether it's going to be over the weekend or this time, but when Jesus prayed so earnestly for unity, and we don't seem to care. What's the problem? How did Paul deal with it? How did Paul deal with it in the Philippian congregation? I'll tell you how he dealt with it. He went to the cross. Let me show you how. In Philippians chapter 2, and please, brothers and sisters, don't start this section with verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, where you have the reference to the Lord Jesus in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Don't start there. Start where you're supposed to start. It leads up to that glorious subject. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. What mind? And then, to drive home the point to these people where he wanted to see the whole concept of unity, which includes loving one another and respect for one another, strengthened and forged, he began by telling them about the very one who was the only one who was ever born amongst men who had rights. I'm so tired of hearing in my country about human rights. Getting tired of it. The only one, Kenneth Woos, that Greek scholar says, the only one who had rights, Jesus Christ, waived them. He waived them. That's the whole point, and that's a powerful point. He set them aside. Who, though he was in the form of God, and being in the form of God, he had the right. He had the right to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do, as he wanted to. And how many pastors are there not who don't think that way? They might not say it like that, but they think that way. I have a right to this, that, and the other. I have a right to say this, to do that, to have the other. I have a right to have a following. Rubbish! I was once in discussion with a good friend of mine. And I said to him, we as church leaders need to earn the right to lead. And we do that throughout our lives. When I go back to Pretoria, I must continue earning the right to pastor the people, to be a brother to the brothers and sisters in the church. It's not my right. He goes to Jesus Christ. Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? Because if our people get the message, and dare I say, if some pastors get the message, we wouldn't have the cleavage that we do between personalities in the ministerial field. And so Jesus goes on, at least the Apostle Paul goes on, and he says that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death on a cross, therefore God has exalted him. That's powerful stuff. Why did he say that? He said that because he was trying to communicate the truth about a believer's essential attitude to other people. That's the whole point. So you've got to read the whole chapter, the preceding words that lead into that. He is preaching about Christ and him crucified. So what have we done so far? What I've said to you is that when he preaches on marriage, he goes to Christ and him crucified. You couldn't do it better than that. You couldn't do it more powerful than that. And if he wants to preach about unity, which breaks up, when people demand my right, I demand my right as pastor of this church. Rubbish. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, the only one who had any right, and yet he waived them. Why? In the interests of the will of the Father, and in the interests of the well-being of the people of God. That's what it's all about. If it was on commitment. Oh, I get pastors and every now and again, oh, you know, my people aren't committed. You know, church, in our church, it's spectator sport. They just come there to listen to preaching and to look at what's going on, and then they vanish. Well, how did the Apostle Paul do it? Well, I believe that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, having dealt with in earlier chapters our sinfulness, and then Christ and what he did to save us. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of substitution, and leading right up to Romans 8, where he's still dwelling on the work of the Spirit and the relationship of that to the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9, the doctrine of election, 10 and 11 and 12. Now, in the light of all that, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just like that hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that comes from the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So that's how you wake people up to the whole glorious, glorious idea of commitment on the basis of Christ and him crucified. Let me give you another example. All right, here's a pastor and he's going to preach on giving. You know, the finances of the church are not good and he suspects that some people aren't giving as they should. And, you know, maybe he goes to Malachi and he's going to preach on tithing and wake up these people and give them a bit of a guilt complex, either a genuine one or a false one. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. I mean, for example, he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, and he refers to the Macedonians. But you know, he's not going to stop talking about giving until he's mentioned Christ. And so he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 8 and 9, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. And then here it comes. He's not going to leave them without going to the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Becoming poor meant condescension. So that you by his poverty might be rich. I mean, if you preach on that verse, can you not go to the cross? Where the only possession that our Lord Jesus Christ ended his life with was his garment? Surely that is so. And so here the Apostle Paul is thinking about Christ and him crucified. And that's how he awakens giving in people. He gave his life. He gave his everything. He ended his life with a robe. I mean materially. And I want you to notice in the passages I've dealt with the prevalence of the cross. My brothers, I want to leave something with you. And I know this is a difficult session. After lunch, boy, I've been there. To keep your eyes open is a problem, and to keep your mind open. But you must get this, because I want you to experience the hand of God upon your ministry. So please get this. I beg you, for the love of Christ. I once read the moving story of the life and times of someone I had never heard of. William Taylor. He was a man of God in his day and age. And there were a great number of people who owed their conversion to his preaching. He preached in England. He preached in America. But now hear this. There was a turning point in his ministry when the work of the Holy Spirit was particularly in evidence. Do you know what happened? It was when he realized that he had given scant attention to the cross. He'd been orthodox. He was prayerful. He was zealous. But at a given moment in his ministry, there was a shift that made all the difference. And I want you to listen as I read to you what his biographer wrote. Are you with me? Now listen carefully. The secret of his success, as he later told the Yale Divinity students, was very simple. It was the preaching of the cross. He said, William Taylor, and this is his biographer writing, "Just as I was entering on my ministry at Liverpool, I was profoundly moved by John Angel James' arguments and appeals about the preaching of the gospel. And as I perused them, they led me to set my whole ministry to the key of the cross. I tried simply, faithfully, and affectionately to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Very soon, inquirers came to talk with me. I was cheered and encouraged by receiving new converts at every communion. This kept me from ever yielding to the temptation to turn aside from the great central themes, and my success, such as it was in that sphere, was owing, I am thoroughly persuaded, to the fact that I tried always to keep the cross in sight and sought always to hide myself behind the Lord." End quote. There you have it. And yet, men and women, brothers and sisters, it is so easy to forget that. So easy. So easy. And we dare not forget that. Charles Hutton Spurgeon advised those in the ministry and his students, "Whatever you preach, take the first shortcut to the cross." And incidentally, I hope that you realize, in the light of what I've said, preaching Jesus Christ and the cross does not mean that you punctuate your sermons with Jesus' name every now and again so that people still wonder why in the world you're mentioning Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? With all respect and love in the world, and they'll get to heaven if they have trusted Jesus Christ correctly. I noticed this about some charismatic preachers. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All right, fine. Anyway. If you really mean it, go ahead. But you see, preaching Christ is not punctuating your message, just putting Jesus' name in every book. You see what Paul did? Whatever he taught to the cross. Whatever he thought. How does it relate to the cross? That's what he did. I began my ministry in 1967. I thank God for an American couple, a Dr. and Mrs. Lucas, who did missionary work in South Africa amongst the Venda tribe all their lives, and then they went back to Pasadena, California to retire, and they didn't like it back home, so they came all the way back to South Africa. What a providence for my sake that they came back and they settled in the town where I began my ministry. I used to go to their home, and she made what South Africans don't make, at least the ladies don't make, pumpkin pie. You know pumpkin pie? The Americans know to do that. I think it's about the only time I've ever eaten pumpkin pie. But you know, they ministered to me at that young stage in my ministry, and they once told me about a Baptist pastor and his wife, who were very godly, also very prayerful. And they got to the point where they were facing a personal crisis, particularly the pastor. He could not understand why it seemed to him that the church was not making progress. There was praying, there were worship services, there was no disunity in the church. People seemed to be very satisfied. But just something seemed missing. And they implored the Lord, open our eyes. What could be wrong? And God did exactly that. I don't quite know how he opened their eyes, but they later testified to the fact that it came to them with deep conviction that in the pulpit ministry of the brother, Jesus Christ was not being lifted up. Jesus Christ, who said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And he began to give attention to this. And as he did, things began to change. The mood of the congregation began to change. Positively. And people were converted. And from that point onwards, everything changed. You know, that left an indelible impression on my mind and heart. And I will never ever forget it. This is such a vital, vital matter. And that's why I have made as much of it as I have. And we have got to get back to that. Every Friday, back in Pretoria where I live, I have a wonderful office. They built it for me a few years ago. It's big enough for me to have my desk. And then I have an oval table where elders meet, and sometimes the deacons also use it. But every Friday, I invite some pastors. We get up to 9 men on a Friday. We have table talk. We have nothing on the agenda. We sit down and we start. We've made it a bit earlier at 8:45. And there's always something interesting somebody wants to talk about. And then we talk until approximately 9:30, and then we have prayer for one another. We go around in a circle and we also. But one Friday, it was this very subject. At least 2 of the men are young men who have just recently started in the ministry. And I felt it important to say to them, listen, if when you have prepared your message, and you have to come to the conclusion as you look over your notes that there is very little or nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, scrap your notes and start again. And I saw one of the young men startled. Well, he later testified to the fact that it revolutionized his ministry. And it ought to. In the light of what Scripture is saying to us, it ought to. You know, think of our reading this morning. In Galatians chapter 6. And I want to just touch on that and show you something here. When Paul said, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Somebody looking at that might say, but there, you know, is the Apostle Paul saying that he does not boast, he does not glory, that's what it means, he does not glory in the being of God and the person of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why the focus on the cross? Well, there's a very simple but very important answer to that. You see, if you understand the cross correctly, then you will realize that nothing like the cross reveals the glorious attributes of God, the wisdom of God far more than in creation, the love of God more than at any other time in the history of mankind, the patience of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, all the attributes of God at the cross. So the Apostle Paul can sum it all up and he can say, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me." That's where there's a cleavage between me and the world that knows nothing about God, about his being, about his attributes. And I don't want to know a world like that. That's the whole point. So, my brothers, you who are in the Christian ministry, you who preach or teach the word of God, I implore you, don't forget this. If you collect books, I commend to you some of the wonderful books about the cross. By James Denny, by George Smeaton. One of the best books on the cross, I'm afraid to say. I think it's out of print. I hope it isn't, but you may be able to trace it down, those of you who are more skilled than I am at trying to find it on the web. The Atonement by Hugh Martin. Hugh, H-U-G-H Martin. Read it and study it. The book by Lloyd-Jones on the cross. Charles Hodge and others. Spend the rest of your life while you study the Bible. Use every spare moment to study the cross and learn from the Apostle Paul how to think Jesus Christ and him crucified about everything. About everything. And when you do, it'll make a huge difference. God will honor it. God will own it. And God will use it and bless it to the glory of his name. Because it was at the cross that he revealed who he is. And what a God. And his sovereignty. I didn't even mention that. I tell you, friends, I come from a country where crime is getting way out of hand, while people are getting up and leaving. You know what I say from the pulpit every now and again? I say, the worst crime that was ever committed at Calvary is the most glorious demonstration of the sovereignty of God. Peter said it on the day of Pentecost. "You with wicked hands have taken him and crucified the Prince of Life, but God!" And the early Christians, when later on they were being persecuted, where did they find comfort? In the cross. When Peter and John came out and they met and they lifted their voices to God and prayed, and in their prayer they said, "Truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What happened was your plan and purpose. The cross. Amen. Isn't this wonderful? Who but Christians, who but Christian preachers can preach the gospel like this? And the reason I am unburdening my heart about this is because, my brothers, we tend to drift away from this important aspect of preaching. This is the heart of the content of preaching. My appeal to you is go now and work on it. Work on it. Until people are forced to admit you preach Christ and Him crucified. Please do it. Like William Taylor did. And when he started doing it after years in the ministry, everything changed. For the glory of God. Number four. What should you preach? Now you might find this a surprise and say, well, why in the world do you say it? You should preach Scripture. But I need to tell you that you should do it, and I need to tell you why. You know, one of the most valuable volumes I have on my shelf, and I want you to know that it's available at a very reasonable price. I'm sure you've had it. I was peeping through in your library. I thought I saw it there, but it may be imprinted on my mind because of I have it at home. It's a treasury of Scripture knowledge. John MacArthur claims that that's one of the books he uses more than anything else. What is it? Well, it's a volume like that, and we can get it for roughly the equivalent of about $7. So cheap. But it's a thick book. And on every book and every verse in the Bible, it's got cross-reference. It's like a cross-reference Bible, only much, much fuller than that. I'm very intrigued when I've got a few of John MacArthur's commentaries, but you just go and take one and look at it. Look at it in the library or anywhere else, and run your finger down the pages and see how often he quotes from Scripture. Why does he do it? I'll tell you now, in a moment. Take Lloyd Jones's sermons. Here's the great Lloyd Jones. Just look at his expositions, run your finger through the pages, and notice how often he refers to Scripture. Why do they do it? What about Peter on the day of Pentecost? Didn't he have anything fresh to say? Did he have to quote Psalm 16? Did he have to quote extensively from Joel the prophet? I mean, you look at it. Did he have to quote from Psalm 110, which incidentally, if you didn't realize it, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Not Psalm 23, wonderful psalm. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. I did two expositions of that at a conference in South Africa. It was such a burden to me to show Christians why it must have been a favorite amongst Christians, but be that as it may. But you look at his sermon. It's just packed with expositions of Scripture. In fact, about half of his sermon is that. Now, listen, I need to be so careful. You must not just quote Scripture in your sermon parrot fashion, just to fill up space. That is wrong. Then you don't know how to preach. But at the same time, if it's relevant, and there's so much in the Bible that throws light on the Scripture. Have you heard about the Afro-American who didn't have much of a school education, whom somebody thought needed Matthew Henry's commentary to help him understand the Bible better? And when a few days later the donor asked him what he thought about Matthew Henry's commentary, he said, the Bible sure throw a lot of light on those books. It was meant to be the other way around. But my dear brothers, why do you think the Apostle Paul referred to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit? We don't use swords now in warfare. They use submachine guns. And I don't want to be irreverent, but I mean, this thought is there. It's the submachine gun of the Holy Spirit. It's God's sword. And do you know how A.W. Pink was converted? It was a verse of Scripture. It was a verse of Scripture. He'd been out to a theosophical society. His father was burdened for him. He came back from the meeting. His father was still awake. And Arthur Pink came into the house and he was walking to his bedroom. And his father just said to him, "Arthur, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. Good night, Arthur." Sword of the Spirit. It slew the son, Arthur Pink, and he was converted. Well, here we are preaching. And that's how we ought to do it. And my dear brothers and sisters, in order to do that, you need to read the Scriptures voluminously. Why do you think Spurgeon could say of the Puritans, "Their blood runs bibline"? You remember Spurgeon said that? It's because they were so well versed in Scripture. And just look at their writings. They're marvelous. They didn't have concordances. Did you know that? Concordances came afterwards, but they'd read it so voluminously, so repeatedly, that it just stuck to them and it just poured out. That's what made them such great men. Just poured out. And God was honored when they did that Scripture. And then finally, the content, important windows. That's illustrations. Never overdone. Oh, I've heard some sermons that are just about illustrations and nothing else, and at the end of the day you don't know what they're trying to illustrate. A good illustration is meant to be a window of the Word. I commend Stuart Olliott. I think he's marvelous. They're so apt. They fit. I'll tell you a secret. When Stuart Olliott paid his first visit to South Africa a good number of years ago, I invited him across, and a friend who's a businessman suggested that he and I should take Stuart on a journey to the Kruger National Park, a famous, world-famous national park full of animals, elephants, lions, leopards, and all that sort of thing. And on the way, we were completely stunned at the manner in which Stuart would pick on something, maybe a plough, I don't even know what he did with that, and or maybe a field of wheat or whatever, and then he would make a very apt application, spiritual. I mean, it wasn't overdone. It was every now and again. And both my friend and I were absolutely amazed because it fitted. And far too seldom in my life I've taken an exercise book and looked around and said to myself, how can I use this or that or the other to illustrate the truth? Be careful, be careful. It must not be overdone. But it can be helpful. Look at Jesus in the parables. Look at it. He takes things that are familiar to people. Some of them not familiar to us, but to them. I mean, I asked when I was here, are there any farms in Singapore, you know? And if there are none, oh, well, I believe there are a couple, but, you know, a sower went to sow, you know. How do we see that? Well, we've got to use our imagination. But the point that I'm trying to make is Jesus was aware of people and they need windows on the body of truth. And he knew how to do it. We had a Welsh preacher in the 1950s. Some of our older pastors were young then and they were converted under the ministry of this Welsh preacher. And he will be remembered by those who heard him and knew him for his rare ability to illustrate the truth in a fitting way. I mean, sometimes you just wonder why a person uses an illustration, you know, because it spoils the whole thing, because once he's told it, you're sitting there and you're not following what he's saying because you're trying to work out how does it fit. He must have enjoyed himself telling this fantastic story. But it doesn't fit. But oh, if it fits, what a difference it makes. If it fits, what a difference it makes. It's very apt. when you preach, you must be aware of one thing, that you are standing there as God's servant saying, thus says the Lord. I'm humbled at the fact that God has called me to preach. I don't know why He has been so good to me. But I thank God for men like you. I don't know you all as well as I want to. But if God's called you to preach, what a calling. Content is important. Content is important. And may God grant that as and when we preach, people will be saying, how did our hearts not burn within us while the scriptures were being opened? Not, oh, while the scriptures were being doled out, but we don't quite know what he was getting at. But I've got more to say to you, so please come back. And for the third session, and we'll carry on. And then I'm going to talk about preparing to preach. And I pray, my brothers, that this has been a help to you. And I pray that you will think about these things, and that you will apply them, and that you will allow them to filter through your minds into your hearts. And that your preaching will be the means God uses to save sinners and to sanctify the elect. According to grace, for the glory of his name and for the honor of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Father, we thank you for the Bible, which is just such a perfect guide for preaching, and we pray that it may please you by your Spirit to help us to be the kind of preachers that you want us to be. Grant that every church represented here will be blessed mightily by the power of the Holy Spirit with such preaching that people will be awakened and Jesus Christ be glorified mightily and mercifully for the glory of your name.